We're going to read the Bible together now. If you have a pew Bible, Ephesians 5 is on chapter on page 949. If you haven't got a pew Bible, then perhaps you could look it up on your system. I know that it's important to the people preaching that you actually follow along in God's word so that God may enrich your hearts. Chapter 5. And although Matt's preaching up to 6 verse 9, I'm going to be stopping at verse 33, the end of the chapter. Okay? Chapter 5. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain, wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Thank you, Rami. Famous passage, this one. I don't know how you're feeling about it, all the emotions that are going through you as you hear it. There's lots of different perspectives, lots of thoughts, lots of experiences that come to mind as we hear a passage like this. And this is where we're up to in Ephesians. This is the joy and the delight and of going just systematically through the Bible. And this is where we find ourselves this evening. And I do recognize that there is much that comes that we bring to this passage. So I'm going to pray, as we always do. I'm going to pray that God does his work. The Holy Spirit does his work as we look at God's word. God's word is living and active. God meets us through his word, by his spirit, as we look at it together. So I'm going to invite you to pray with me. I mean it every time I say it. And I mean it tonight. Let's pray. Our good and our gracious God, we thank you for your word. In every moment, in every passage, it is yours. And we're thankful for this word tonight. Father, I pray that my words are your words, that you speak clearly, that you speak powerfully through me, despite my weaknesses, despite my failings. And Father, you work in us. You meet us where we're at. And through a result of looking at your word, you transform us more into the likeness of Jesus to see you for your true beauty and who you're making us and calling us to be as individuals and as a church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you know, as you're looking around, you can see it's a Holiday Club week. We've spoken about it. We've had a lot of preparation for it. And as you might know, we do this Holiday Club week here, and then the youth and Robin and take it to Wellington and then do this kind of thing in Wellington. Now, when I was a little bit younger, I also did Wellington a number of times, and one of the houses we went to on an evening was the Coziest House. Now, I believe it's now the Redfern's House that you go to, but in my area it was the Coziest House. And so you can imagine any kind of farmhouse that you might go to. Now, for me, when I was going to the Coziest House, their house was on a farm, and their house was like on the other side of this hill. But to get there, You open the gate and you go over this cattle grate and it's this long, winding, potholed road. Like one night we were driving along and lucky Ian was driving, but it was raining and the bus slipped, it almost hit the fence. Like, it's a treacherous road to get there. But then you get over the hill, you get into the home, and it's a beautiful home. It's a delightful place. It's warm. The people are beautiful. And you forget about the driveway. But it's also a little bit quirky inside. There's a country folk, so something's a little bit different. They've got a cow hanging up in the freezer. You know, that's a little bit odd. But it's beautiful. And in many ways, that's what it feels like coming to these household codes in Ephesians chapter 5. It's this long, winding, potholed road just to get there. And that long, winding, potholed road is because of humanity. Humans have made that road to get there. And our experiences, some that are part of us, some that have happened to us, have meant that it's a tough road to get there at times. But when we actually look at the passage and look at what God is trying to do in and through it and what Jesus is making us and calling us to be, it is beautiful and it is good. And there's something wonderful that comes out of God's word here. And so I found that illustration for me helpful thinking about what we're going to do here. But just to talk about the road for a moment and the potholes that are in there and the barriers, I do recognize that some people, and often men, have used passages like this one to abuse other people, and particularly to abuse their wives and other women. And that is not the heart of this passage. In fact, this passage is doing the opposite to what some of those actions have been. Well, I would hope that for these abusive situations, you take them to a passage like this and see it's the opposite that is what is going on. But I recognize that some people have poorly used this passage and others for abusive means, and it's doing the opposite. And so I do want to say, like, clearly that's wrong. And also, man, woman, boy or girl, if you come to an understanding of God's word in some way that elevates you at the expense of someone else or elevates you to the point where you abuse someone, then that's wrong. Straight out wrong. There's no if, buts or maybes. It's wrong. And so if you come to an understanding of the Bible that does that, then look at it again and see how it is it's calling us into the heart of Christ. But as I said before, this passage does have something beautiful when you get to it, into the home, into what this passage is doing. Now, I did my usual reading of commentaries and prayer and discussions with people, and there is a lot of different thoughts that go on with how we should appreciate this passage, how we should understand it and apply it. And mostly it comes down to the question of how translatable is this word to our culture. And people come from all the way, it's just for the Ephesians, not for us, all the way to the point of straight copy-paste. Now, I want to say that we don't want to straight copy and paste, but we also don't want to cut and chuck. Right? There is something about the principles that are going on here which are relevant for all time, and then we apply them particularly to our time. And so our approach today is we're going to work through the passage step by step. We're just going to look at what Rami read, and we're going to see how it is God speaks to marriage and how he speaks to wives and speaks to husbands and then speaks to Christ's heart for us, his church. That's the trajectory that you and I are going to go on today. Because you and I, we've been exploring Ephesians, and if you're visiting today, then welcome to you. Glad that you're here. We've been going through Ephesians, and we've been seeing that Ephesians is about God sharing his story with us and inviting us into his story, and we become characters in that story. And this part of the letter is getting very much the application of that, what it looks like to be a character in God's story in our world. And here in Ephesians 5, it applies to the home, and particularly to husbands and wives, and then it goes on to a bit that we won't explore tonight, but about parents and children, and about an old thing about slaves and masters or our work life. And so we're looking at what it means for us to be Christians in our context, and particularly in the marriage relationship. Now, for the Ephesian household, to think about what it looked like for them as they heard it and they read it, it was a different society than it is today. Lots of things are similar, but some things were different. One thing that they did have was these household codes. So this is not the only one from ancient time. There was ones written by Gentiles and ones written by secular Jews who had things to say about how husbands and wives should view their relationship, how they should view themselves. And always the writings from that time outside of the Bible in some way presented an inequality between the sexes, elevated men and made women inferior in some way, shape or form. Some of them literally say that, right? That's the picture, that's what's going on in the society there. And so then that brings its place into the home, where men are considered better and women are considered more inferior. That's the culture that this is being written into. And Paul is going to challenge that culture. He's going to challenge that what it looks like for the Christian Ephesian to be a husband and wife. Because in a Christian Ephesian household, it looks different. They are living in a different story. They have a different king. They have a different way of life that they are a part of. Now, this household code is an application of what Paul has just said in verses 18 to 21. If you've got your Bible, it's very easy to just look straight up. In verse 18, it starts talking about we need to be filled by the Spirit and starts giving a bunch of things that that's about. Spirit-filled living. And then verse 21 is like the hinge. If you remember, Anne said that last week. Verse 21 applies to what happened before, but it also leads into what happens in this passage. And verse 21 says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that verse 21 guides this section, because then the household code is an application of that. It's a subset of what goes in verse 21. And so submit to one another out of reverence for Christ are two things that are going on here. Believe it or not, they're not even, many of the commentators are not unified in what that means. But as the common theme is, it is about mutual submission. Mutual submission about Christians submitting to one another, working together, following the example of Christ. Because what did Christ do in Philippians? He humbled himself. He worked for the good of others. He served others and not himself. And the reason that Christians submit to one another in verse 21 is out of reverence for Christ. So all the things that we're about to read is because we, man, woman, husband or wife, has relationship with the Lord first. Relationship with the Lord, that instructs, that determines how we have a relationship with others. We're on board here? I think, yeah, everyone's looking on board, mostly. Right? That's what's going on here. It's not about rank, it's restructuring that to be about service to others in light of Christ. Now, it's going to talk about marriage, as we heard. And as I said before, systematically working through the Bible, you just come up to these things. When we looked at 1 Corinthians, we got to 1 Corinthians 7 and we spoke about singleness. Here, Ephesians 5, we're talking about marriage. Now, whenever I do weddings, if you've heard me officiate a wedding, I always say, and I'll read to you what I exactly say, I say marriage is not the epitome for the Christian, for both marriage and singleness is in different ways point us to Christ. What I'm saying there is marriage is not the mark of a Christian maturity. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm mature in Christ, and I get married, I get a home, I have kids. Wow, that's the successful godly story. The successful godly story is that your marriage is a reflection of Christ, not the fact that you got married. Lonely, sad people who get married are still lonely, sad people. Insecure, single people are insecure, married people. Marriage doesn't change you in that way. But marriage is still special. Marriage has a special place in a different way, set aside at the beginning of creation, when God has Adam and when he creates Adam and Eve. But then it got corrupted at the fall in Genesis 3. Yet marriage is still a covenant. It's not a contract. It is a covenant. And I love what Tim Keller has to say about marriage. He says this: marriage is a covenant. It's not a declaration of present love, but the promise of future love. When someone gets married, they are expressing their present love, but it's about promising a future love, a future commitment to the person. That's the ideal of marriage. Now in here, we're going to talk about some, it comes up about differences. Hopefully you know this, but to be clear, men and women are equal before God. One's not better and one's not worse. Equal. Both made in the image of God. So receive their worth and value from him equally. This passage is going to talk about the responsibilities that men and women have in the married relationship. How it is they use their power, how it is they use their position that they have in order to honour Christ and to serve one another. And Paul firstly addresses the wives. So in verses 22 to 24, it's a word to the wives. Rami had it read, and I'll read it again. So after 21, submit to one another in reverence of Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. That's a good word, but there's the scary word, which is submit. The one that makes us feel weird and uncomfortable, whether you're a man or a woman. It makes me feel uncomfortable at times, and I'm sure it makes you feel uncomfortable too. But God is doing something good here. That's the presupposition that we come to when we read it. Something good is happening here. So let's have a think about not what the world says about submission, but what Christ, Jesus, through the Spirit is saying about submission. First thing, submission here is only to the husband. Only their husband. It's not to all men, just to her husband. And that is very different to what happened in Greco-Roman society when this is written. And submission is not about inferiority, which is also very different to what happens in the other Greco-Roman household codes. And it's important to know that this word is different to the word that he uses for children to parents and slaves to masters, which is obey. Here it's submit, but the same story of the household codes, he uses a different word, obey, for children to parents and then slaves to masters. The other thing is that it is voluntary submission. There's a Greek thing going on here. I won't explain what's going on exactly because it'll be boring to you. The application is that it's the wife's choice. It's the wife's choice. It's her voluntary submission. The Greek could have used a bunch of things that meant it wasn't. Distinctly used it so it was the wife's choice. It is not the husband's job to demand submission of their wife. It's not his job. Okay? That when you read the Greek, that comes out very clear. All the commentators, no matter what side you fall on, are clear on that. It's not the husband's job to enforce submission. It's her voluntary act of self-yielding out of love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. It's her voluntary act of self-yielding out of love and devotion to her husband. And Christ is always and still the ultimate authority in the marriage. And that means there are limits to this submission. When it said here in verse 24, it said, and submit to your husbands in everything. That sounds very like everything. But it's in the context of Jesus being the Lord. And so if a husband is leading in a way which is causing the family asking the wife or him to lead into sinfulness, well, that's obviously against Christ and that's wrong. That can't happen. No act of sin is in view here, whether it is abusive or immoral or dangerous, whatever it may be. Now, I still recognise submitting as is hard. And there's a woman named Rebecca McLaughlin who's written a number of fantastic books. One of her books is called Confronting Christianity. And in that book, she talks about this passage. And I was going to summarise it, but I thought I'll just read it to you because she says it best. And these are her words on this passage. She says, I came from an academically driven, equality-orientated, all-female high school. I'm now studying in a majority male college, and reading Ephesians 5, I was repulsed. I had three problems with this passage. The first was that wives should submit. I knew women who were just as competent as men. My second problem was with the idea that wives should submit to their husbands as to the Lord. It is one thing to submit to Jesus Christ, the self-sacrificing King of the universe. It's quite another to offer that kind of submission to a fallible, sinful man. My third problem was the idea that the husband was the head of the wife. This seemed to imply a hierarchy of odds with men and women equal status as image bearers of God. At first, I tried to explain the shock away. But when I trained my lens on the command to husbands, the Ephesians passage came into focus. When I realized the lens of this teaching was on the lens of the gospel itself, it started making sense. If the message of Jesus is true, no one comes to the table with rights. The only way to enter is flat on our face, male or female. If we grasp at our right to self-determination, we must reject Jesus because he calls us to submit to him completely. Ephesians 5 used to repulse me. Now it convicts me and calls me towards Jesus, the true husband who satisfies my needs, the one man who truly deserves my submission. And then she goes on to say a bit further down, therefore, she follows what this says in the passage. But she spoke a lot about what happens for the husband. That shaped the way that she views submission. And that's where Paul goes next. A word to the husbands. And I'm going to read to you again verses 25 and on. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without sin or wrinkle, any blemish, but holy and blameless. Well, that's a beautiful image, isn't it? What Jesus has come for. Come for the renewal and the blessing, the cleansing of his bride. So in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their body, but feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. The key driving principle there is husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. That's the laying down principle which drives all of it. As Christ loved the church, husband, you love your wife like me, being Jesus. And so when we read verses 23, which I intentionally skipped over before, which was about headship, this is what headship looks like in verses 25 and on. We see that it's different. Now, to recognize there is a debate about what this headship means, has it got something to do with source or something to do with authority or something in between? But whatever the case is, the application is and the principle is very clear. The headship that the husband has and embodies is modeled off Christ. Not off what it looks like in the world, any of the corrupted ways we see it. No, it's modeled only off Christ. That's what it looks like. And you think about Jesus, what does he do? He has immense power and authority, but he doesn't use it for himself. He uses it for the beauty and the blessing of the church, his people. That's why he came, for our good. And so Jesus has all power and authority, but he lays it down. And then verse 29, we see that as Christ cares and feeds for the church, so a husband does for the wife. The focus of the husband's efforts is for her, for the family, not exalting himself, but for her. That's how Christ's actions are directed. So what we see here is headship is actually flipped on its head to what we would naturally think it to be. This is the opposite of what is happening in the Ephesian secular world. Headship is not about self-assertion, but is about self-offering. A sacrificial love for his wife, that becomes the agenda as he follows Christ. One of the commentators named Snodgrass, he wrote this. Headship in this text has nothing to do with privilege. It is all about servant character of authority. The point of the headship analogy is that the responsibility the husbands have to give themselves to their wife as Christ gave himself for the church. Our husbands are to be givers and not takers. Husbands are to give up their self-centeredness and privilege of the head in order to promote the well-being of their wives. I've been a husband for almost a decade. I try to embody this. There's elements of that which I labor to do. That is hard. And you know what? I need my wife to help me. I need Elizabeth to help me to love her because there's parts of me which are still calloused. There's parts of me which God is still working on. There's parts of me which doesn't fully appreciate the beauty of Christ. I need to learn to do this. And Elizabeth is beautiful in helping me to do that. It becomes a partnership together. So what the wife becomes submitting to is a husband that loves and serves her. is this beautiful partnership that happens. This is the image and the relationship that is being created and painted. And then Paul goes on, he's quoting something from Genesis in verse 31. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Two becoming one. Now, there's obviously a sexual nature to that that happens in marriage, but it's far more deeper and real and rich than that. Because to become one is also to become united in purpose, to be united in mission together, have a mutual allegiance. It is one team. It's not a tug of war that's happening. Now, I have two daughters, and they play in a soccer team together, and I'm their coach. Pinnacle of footballing, right? Under six girls. One thing that I'm always trying to help them see is to be a team. I play in the men's team, and we're still struggling to be a team at times. But when you're an under six girl, boy, whatever, doesn't matter. You're just so self-focused. If you score, you think you're the best person in the world. If the other person scores, you're like, "Why didn't I score?" I'm helping them to see when one person scores, we all score. Winners a team, losers a team, teammates. We're united together. And it's been beautiful to see them grow in that. But that's the image that's going on here. Marriage is not about being a power struggle. It's about uniting together, learning, growing together as one. There's an illustration I heard about marriage, which is like two gems that are chucked in like a washing machine tumbler. They go into the tumbler all jagged and horrible, and they bash into each other, bang, 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 and there's lots of pain that happens, but then the gems come out beautiful. And that doesn't always happen as nicely and neatly as that in marriage, but what is true in marriage is that you're knocking off one another's edges because Christ is doing a work in through you. And one married partner, the husband or the wife, both are seeking to bring out Christ in the other person. One flesh, united together, united in Jesus, it is what is going on. So this is not about men having power over women or women dominating men. This is a reversal of the curse. Wives and husbands that have their lives determined and motivated by Christ's self-giving. But in some respect, there seems to be some priority that's given to the husband to have a greater responsibility and care within that relationship. And so the marriage becomes an illustration of the gospel. Did you see that as we work through it? The marriage becomes this illustration of the gospel. Verse 32 said this. "After all, he said, this is a profound mystery. But what I'm talking about is Christ and the church." There is heaps of ways that we can think about and understand this passage. Perhaps you disagree with me on some sort of areas, and that's okay. We can still be friends and work together. But one thing that is very clear, no matter our interpretation, is that this is saying marriage is an illustration of the gospel in some way. Husbands and wives together showing God's love for us, showing Christ and the church in some way. This is particularly how it looked for the Ephesian church. It will look slightly different from marriage to marriage. It'll look different from culture to culture. But what is consistent is that marriage is an illustration of Christ and the church. If you are married, of which I'm included, I'm married, I'm in this position too, your marriage is to be a billboard of the gospel. Now, part of the time we do that, we suck and we stuff it up. So part of the gospel that I'm illustrating at times is the way of asking for forgiveness from my wife and learning how to be gracious. And so we must ask one another, if you are married, or if you're going to be married in the future, if that's the case, how can your marriage be lovingly sacrificial to the other? How can it illustrate the gospel in the way that you relate to one another and the way that you demonstrate that love to one another and how it's shown to the world? How is our marriage centered on Christ and illustrating the gospel? Because what we see in this passage is an incredible love that Jesus has for his bride. And who's his bride? Us, the church, you and I, all the other churches, we are his bride. Because what is going on in and through this passage is that marriage is just an illustration of the greater beauty, which is Christ and the church. Consistently throughout the Bible, God and his people are spoken about a husband and a wife, and the people are always spoken about in the wife's context. So when it comes to Jesus and the church, we are his bride. So So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to reread verses 25 through to 30. But put it, change husband to Christ and church to, and wife to us as the church. I want you to hear the love and the devotion and the way that Jesus cares for us as our king, as our husband, but as our king. So let me reread it. Jesus loves his church. He loved her so much that he gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. That is why, husbands, you ought to love your wives as your own body, because he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as I, Christ, feed and care for my bride, the church. Isn't that just a beautiful picture? A wonderful picture of God sees us and how God sees you. Loving, devotion, care, sacrifice for us. That's where he uses his power, in love for us. But then we also see that Christ loves a bride who doesn't love him in return when you look throughout the Bible. One of the illustrations I've been using recently in weddings is, you've all, I imagine most of you, if not all of us, have been to a wedding. And you see the bride walks down the aisle to the groom who's standing at the front. And I'll say throughout the sermon at some point that this is kind of like a picture of Christ and his church. Right? Christ standing here longing for his bride to come down and enjoy a relationship with him. Except, and we don't get to experience this luckily in the marriages we see, but the bride looked at Jesus at the top of the aisle and then turned and walked the other way. We didn't walk down the aisle to Jesus. No one initially walked down the aisle to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He steps down in pursuit of his bride, in pursuit of the one who cheated on him and the one who wanted to find meaning and life and love somewhere else. And Jesus pursues us, even though we had rejected him. And that is the love that Jesus has for you and I. And that is why all this stuff that God has to say through his word in Ephesians 5 can lead Rebecca McLaughlin to say, Ephesians 5 used to repulse me, but now it convicts me and calls me to Jesus, the true husband who satisfies my needs, the one man who truly deserves my submission, and therefore I follow him. So friends, we need to work out what it looks like for us to live as Jesus' character in our story. Because our story is not actually about us, but it's about God, who then works through us. Now that order is actually important. Because we are characters in the story, we need to recognize he's the author and not us. That's hard. We live in the story. We live as his character. And so I will suggest a few things. But what I'm not going to suggest is what it looks like particularly in your life and your relationship. I want to draw out some of the principles here. And firstly, I want to offer some thoughts for those who aren't married yet, for those who are engaged or consider dating before marriage. Two questions I think that you should ask of your potential future person. Number one, when you look at this other person, is that a kind of person you want to lovingly serve, mutually submit to for the rest of your life? Is that the kind of person you want to lovingly serve and submit to mutually and lay down your life for? Question number one. And then question number two, is this a kind of person that you want to display the love of Christ to the world with? Is this the kind of person you want to display the love of Christ with? Because we are captivated and we're delighted by physical beauty and personality and all sorts of things. But married couples, they learn to display the love of Christ together. And the husband and the wife is seeking to bring out Christ in each other. And that's true beauty. That's where true beauty is found. When you see your husband or your wife grow into the image of Christ. And so when you're dating, you ask, do I want to see Christ formed in this person? And am I going to be partnering with Christ in that work? Let that be a question that you ask for those of us who are dating. But for those of us who are married and then seeking to apply this passage, you can see it's not actually overly even prescriptive to the Ephesians. It gives big, strong principles, but it doesn't actually say how the role should play out. And so I think that's very intentional. Paul could have been very particular here, but he chooses not to be. He chooses to be strong in the principle of how it looked like in their culture. And then they go learn and live it out particularly. And so for those of us who are married, we should ask, like similar to what I said before, but how is your marriage illustrating the gospel? And how is it that we're loving and serving your spouse in order to reflect that relationship that Christ has with us? And to dynamically change it and mold it such that your relationship in particular reflects that. And that's going to look slightly different from marriage to marriage, but together when the billboards are shown, it screams gospel. That's what our marriages should show. No marriage is perfect. We learn to do that over time and through the work of the Spirit. So those of us who are married, discuss with your spouse, how are you going to live this out? How are you going to sacrificially serve? How are you going to submit? How is it that this can look like in our life, your particular life today? And then for all of us, the model that's applied to marriage is applied broadly throughout the rest of the Bible, that we model our relationships off what Christ has done. That's what Philippians 5 said. In your relationships, have the same mindset of Jesus, who did not consider himself equal with God and something to be grasped, but made himself a servant. That's the kind of nature that we all are to adopt, a servant-hearted one for the other. So we, like Christ, we take responsibility. We don't bang on about what our rights are. We can bang on about what our responsibility is that God has given us and then live that out. Work hard towards that end. Because our relationships demonstrate an aspect of the gospel. And when we do that, we live in God's story. God gets the glory. We are blessed. And the community around, we get the good, and the community around us is blessed. Friends, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you continue to work in us. For the things of this passage that you want to impress on our hearts deeply, please do that. And help us to be open to your work. Help us to have ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us as your church. And Father, I do pray for us that we don't make marriage more than it is, but we also don't make it less than what it is. Father, we pray for the marriages that are within us, that they will be wonderful billboards of your gospel. Help us to do that in our fallenness, in our weakness. Our Spirit, enable us to demonstrate the gospel of Jesus to this world. We need your help, God. Please do it, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.